I want to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We are continuing this morning with our series on the book of Revelation. This is our third week in this series. And we now get the privilege of having a glimpse into what is happening at the center of reality. For the first century original recipients of this book, inhabitants of the Roman Empire, the empire itself and the worship of pagan gods and the emperor would have seemed to be at the center of everything. Huge, impressive temples, whether the temple for Jupiter in Rome or Artemis in Ephesus or even for the emperor Domitian in Ephesus, these temples dotted the landscape for them. And the worship of these gods and these men deeply intertwined with their civic life and duties. And they were reinforced by countless rituals and ceremonies. One such ceremony occurred in Rome in 66 AD when Tiridates, the king of Armenia, came and traveled to Rome with 3,000 horsemen. It took him 9 months on this journey to come from Armenia to Rome in order to become a client king of the emperor Nero. And he came into the Roman Forum, where thousands of Romans had gathered before dawn, dressed in white and with carrying laurel branches in their hands. And as he came into the Forum, the crowd thundered so loudly their approval that it was fearful for all, or for him especially. And then they fell silent, at which point Tiridates said to Nero, "Master, I am your slave. I have come to you, my God, worshiping you as I do, the sun god Mithra. The destiny you spend for me shall be mine, for you are my fortune and my fate." After that, Nero said something to him and then places a diadem on Tiridates' head and proclaims him to be king of Armenia and then lifts him up with his right hand and kisses him in front of all those gathered. Nero being worshipped as a god. The Empire of Rome being lauded as the guarantor of peace and prosperity. This loomed large in the world of these first century Christians. There's a lot that dominates the landscape of our lives as well in our world today. One day as I was coming up Columbus Avenue to the church, I was thinking about how at one time our steeple was the tallest structure in North America when it was originally built, finished in 1810. But now it is dwarfed by tall buildings of commerce and law and venture capitalists, firms and insurance companies, and more. Obviously, those realities are not inherently evil. In fact, they do a lot of good, and many of you contribute to them by working for them, and I want to acknowledge that. But they do dominate the skyline in a way that dwarfs the steeple. And they dominate the skyline in our city as they do in most other cities in our country. And along with politicians and athletes and celebrities and nation states, they dominate the news feeds on our phones as well. There's a lot that dominates and looms large in our world. But what John sees in Revelation 4 and 5 is at the center of it all. After receiving the oracles from the glorious Christ in chapters 2 and 3, which again we will come back to at the end of this series, John is taken up in the Spirit again. And if you look with me at verse 1, he says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." And he hears this voice again speaking to him like a trumpet, the one that he had heard in chapter 1 saying, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." It's an invitation for John to see what is taking place in what we would call as Christians the latter days, which began after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus way back in the first century and which continue all the way through today and will continue until the consummation of the kingdom when Jesus returns. And for these next few weeks, we're going to spend some time marinating in this vision of Revelation 4 and 5. Through that vision that John has had in the Spirit, we read in verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit." Through that vision, we too get a glimpse, because of John recording what he had experienced, of what is at the heart of reality. We get to peer behind the curtain, so to speak, and to see what is going on in the center of the cosmos. One scholar aptly says that we get to see the central landmark of the cosmos that is beyond the realm of the typically visible. And this glimpse for us is stunning, encouraging, and formative. And we're going to focus this morning only on chapter 4 and on first the description in verses 3 through 7, and then on the action that's going on in that heavenly throne room in verses 8 through 11. So John says, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And then it says in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Let me pause here. What we see in terms of John's own experience is that it's consistent with all others who had come before him when they too are caught up and are given a vision of the glory of God. Think about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne in his heavenly temple. Ezekiel, which we've read from Ezekiel 1, and Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 form backdrops to what John sees here. Ezekiel sees the likeness of the glory of the Lord seated on a throne. And Daniel sees the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, another text behind our text, seated on a throne. John here has this door opened, and he goes into heaven, and he sees one seated on a throne. The theme is the throne. So let's recognize at the outset that God, the God of heaven and earth, is the sovereign ruler over all things, over all the world. And this is a theme in the book of Revelation. It is a theme actually from Genesis all the way through Revelation, that God is sovereign and reigns over the world. The word throne actually appears 17 times in this vision of Revelation 4 and 5. And then it occurs 21 more times from chapter 6 to the end of the book. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you think of God, but there are many misconceptions of God in our world. What we mean in the Christian church by God is the sovereign one who rules and reigns over all of history, who directs the course of history and directs the course of our lives. Yes, there are mysteries when we make this kind of affirmation, especially with how we understand human agency and the challenge or the problem of evil. But attempts made to strip God of his sovereignty, to increase his mutuality and relationality, let's say, as open theists have done in the last few decades, they just don't measure up to the vision of God that we get in the biblical texts. Here in this text, John, as with those prophets who had gone before him, sees one seated upon a throne. And that one is such a reassurance to the disciples to whom he is writing, who are dealing with pressures to conform to the empire, who are being seduced by the idols of the age, and who are struggling with that sense of, well, if I just accommodate a little bit to the culture, then maybe the pressure won't be so intense. What they need desperately is they need a vision of God in his sovereign glory. We, too, as disciples of Jesus in the 21st century, need clarity about the fact that God is the sovereign ruler of history who is on the throne. We need this vision. Because tightly bound up with the affirmation of God's sovereignty over history is the assurance that runs through the biblical text that God will prevail in the end, that wrongs will be made right, that justice will be had, that all will be well. Take away God's sovereignty from your view of God, and hope will escape from your heart like a helium balloon that slips out of your hand when you get out of the car. This affirmation of God's sovereignty, mysteries and all, is at the heart of Revelation and everything else in the book. All of the visions of judgment and conquest that flow out of chapter 6 and beyond, as we will get into, flow out of this central affirmation that God is on the throne. So we've just started there with verse 2. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Well, John continues to describe this sovereign one that he sees in verse 3. And he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. He describes this one as having the appearance of jasper and carnelian, two precious stones that connote together brilliant splendor. Jasper comes back to be a key stone or jewel in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven in Revelation 21. And there we learn that actually the walls of that city are like a jasper, clear as crystal. So it's some kind of translucent stone. We're not exactly sure what the ancients thought that jasper was, but at least in this case, it's translucent. It's reflecting and making light more brilliant. And then there was carnelian, which is a fiery red gem that connotes a fiery radiance. Then there's this rainbow. And some think that this rainbow is hearkening back to the sign given to Noah after God judged the earth and its wickedness. And that, I think, is a fair reading. And it's plausible or possible. And you'll hear me say that probably a lot in this series on Revelation, because we can never be quite exactly sure all the time with the symbolic imagery. But if it is that, then it's implying that even in judgment, even as God works to eradicate evil from the world, he will preserve his creation. And there's reassurance in that. But this rainbow is described in verse 3 as having the appearance of an emerald, another precious stone that also appears. All three of these stones appear in the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven at the end of this book. All of these stones would reflect the light of the glory of the Lord and increase the grandeur and magnificence of what John sees when he peers into the throne room of heaven. Verse 4, as we continue with the description of this vision, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. There is now an entourage around the one who's seated on the throne. And again, we can't be certain of their identity. Many suggest that these are priestly angelic beings, perhaps because of the 24 divisions of the Levitical priesthood that we read about in 1 Chronicles 24. Or some think that that these are representatives of the leaders of God's people, the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus. Greg Beale, who's a great commentator on Revelation, thinks of them as heavenly representatives, angelic representatives of God's people, in which case they reflect a priestly nature, because we are a kingdom of priests as well as a kingly nature, and that's where they have crowns on their heads. Verse 5, we begin to see some sights and sounds. From the throne there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and pearls of and peals of thunder. These phenomena, loud and disruptive sounds, are actually taken straight out of Exodus 19, when the people of God approached the presence of God on Mount Sinai. And then continuing in verse 5, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And as we saw back in chapter 1, this mention of the seven spirits most likely represents the completeness and fullness of the one Spirit of God who is with the one on the throne and whose light shines into the world and into our hearts as the Spirit does his work. This is reinforced by a connection between the lampstands and the Spirit in Zechariah chapter 4 as well. And then verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. The sea was represented in the temple in the Old Covenant, where there was a bronze basin out in front of the temple, a large bronze basin that represented the sea. And here we see the sea. And the sea in Revelation represents chaos and evil. The beast comes out of the sea in Revelation 13:1. And yet here, there is that presence in the throne room, but it is a sea of glass like crystal. That is, it's calmed and tamed before the one who is seated on the throne, who in his inscrutable sovereignty is able, even over a world in which there is evil, to deploy that evil to his good and perfect end. God is sovereign. And then the entourage continues as verse 6 continues. I hope you're looking at the text with me. It's confusing enough if you're not. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. We see six-winged seraphim in the glorious vision of Isaiah chapter 6. We also find these living creatures. They only have four wings, and they're referred to in Ezekiel 10 as cherubim, but we see them in the vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel 1, actually, these creatures had four faces each, the face of a human being, of a lion, of an ox, and of an eagle, whereas here there's been a change, and now each of these living creatures has only one face, but one is the face of a lion, one of an ox, one of a man, and one of an eagle. And these winged living creatures upheld the throne of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, which had these wheels full of eyes in the vision. And here in Revelation chapter 4, they surround the throne in the middle of verse 6. And around the throne are these four living creatures, these beings that likely in some way represent the angelic realm because of the connection to the seraphim in Isaiah 6 and the cherubim in Ezekiel 1, but also perhaps because of their faces may represent in some ways all of creation. And let's remember, with these angelic creatures, too awesome to even fully comprehend in our minds, that these cherubim or seraphim were always the ones around the presence of God, even in the Old Covenant. Remember the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, which was said to be the place where the presence of Yahweh came among his people in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. On that mercy seat were two gold cherubim with their wings stretched out, touching one another, and their faces gazing on the void between them, where the presence of God would dwell. In Solomon's temple, there were two giant cherubim that were crafted out of wood and then covered with gold. In the inner sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, covering over the Ark of the Covenant, there were cherubim woven into the fabrics of the temple and the curtains that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The cherubim also, remember back in Genesis 3, guarded the Garden of Eden when mankind was banished because of sin, and they protected the presence of God from sinful humanity. The cherubim are always around the presence of God, and here we see these angelic, glorious beings around the one who is seated on the throne. And then verse 6, last detail, they are full of eyes in front and behind. And we see that again in verse 8, full of eyes in front, all around and within. And these eyes must think that this is an understanding of the divine omniscience, that the God whose throne that they stand around is omniscient and able to see all things and everything in his created order. So if I have just confused you, I love what David Da Silva says. He's a scholar on this book. In one of his books on Revelation, he says, quote, "Once again, it may not be best to seek to find hidden meanings in the descriptions of these beings and allow the different orders of God's entourage to make an impact on us in all their strangeness." And I hope just that run through of John's description of what he sees in the heavenly throne room has you dizzied in the best kind of reverent sense, that you are here now in the presence of a being so grand and great that he defies description. It is overwhelming. It should be. It is meant to be overwhelming. Looking on the glory of God, we are reaching a place that is beyond the point of words. I remember visiting Victoria Falls. I'm sure some of you have been there, on the border of Zambia and Zimbabwe, when I had been studying abroad in South Africa. My parents had come out to visit, and coming up to the edge for the first time, and we were there at a time when the Zambezi River was just flooding and overflowing. They'd shut down. I came there to raft. They'd shut down the rafting on the main part of the canyon because the water was too high. So when I came to the edge, there was just what seemed like an eternal amount of water pouring over this giant cliff. And the volume was overwhelming. The sound was overwhelming. The mist that was flying up even in my face was overwhelming. And I was just undone, just standing, beholding this glorious part of God's creation. Some of you have had that experience when you walk to the edge of the Grand Canyon, though not as loud, and see something like this. That's just seeing a tiny little bit of what this God has created, and it undoes us. This is overwhelming, what John sees in the heavenly throne room. And then we move to the action. In verse 8, we turn the corner from the description of what he sees to now what is actually going on. What's happening at the center of reality? And it is simple, never-ending worship. We read about these living creatures in verse 8, and the four living creatures full of eyes. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is the trisagion, which we get out of the seraphim's mouth in Isaiah chapter 6. They also cry, "Holy, holy, holy." To say that this being is holy, is to say that he in some ways goes beyond our comprehension, that he is unique and set apart, and there is no one like him. One scholar says to say that he is holy is to say that he is set apart from all that is creaturely and corrupt, that he is distinct from this physical and fallen world. And these creatures that are around the throne, these four living creatures, who are great and magnificent in themselves, are crying out to the one who is on the throne, "Holy, holy, holy." And they say, "The Lord God Almighty," signifying again his sovereignty, and then who was and is to come, his eternal nature, and that bound up with the created order as he is to come, as we saw in week one. And whenever this happens in the heavenly throne room, and when does it happen? Always. They never cease to say. Look at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne. And then we get another description of God as the one who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." In the first century, scholars have discovered the words that were said of the Roman emperor: "Holy One, glory, salvation belongs to you, authority, worthy to receive power, righteous are your judgments, and our Lord and God." And what do these 24 elders say? "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." These words are here applied to the one to whom they only and rightly apply, the one who is seated on the throne, the true Lord and God, who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because he is the creator. That's the reason given. Look at verse 11. "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Everything that we see, everything that we see is here because of the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The one whose very word, by his power, spoke the world into being from nothing. Creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, God creates the world. And because he is the creator, he is worthy of our worship. Everything that we see comes from his hand. The creator God being worshipped by his creatures. This is the centerpiece of the cosmos. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and somewhere in there, all of us and all of creation are represented. This is what is going on. This is what the world is oriented to and for. It is to give glory to the holy God who lives forever and ever, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let me make some observations about worship from this text that I hope help us to apply it to our lives. One thing to say is what we see in this heavenly vision is that worship is theocentric. Worship is centered upon God. It is focused on the holy and transcendent Lord of glory, the creator God of heaven and earth, and upon his holiness and his power, which means, and this is really important, it is not about or focused on us. And in our rebellion, we want to make everything about us, even worship. But the attention of the four living creatures and the elders is entirely Godward. It is toward this one who is seated on the throne. Eugene Peterson, who died a few years ago, but had a prophetic voice, says this about worship in the American church, and I think it rings somewhat true. By the time, he says, and this is in his memoir called The Pastor, "by the time I arrived on the scene as a pastor," which for him was in the 1960s, "the American church had reinterpreted the worship of God as an activity for religious consumers. Entertainment, cheerleading, and manipulation were conspicuous in high places. American worship was conceived as a public relations campaign for Jesus and the angels. Worship had been cheapened into a commodity, marketed by using tried and true advertising techniques. If so-called worshipers didn't get anything out of it, there had been no worship worth coming back for. Instead of calling people to worship God, pastors all over the country were inviting people to have a worship experience. Worship was evaluated on the consumer satisfaction scale of 1 to 10. Rings true in some ways, doesn't it? That is not what's going on in Revelation 4. That is not what is going on at the heart of the cosmos. Alan Ross, who wrote a book on worship, an Old Testament scholar, said, "The starting point for any discussion of worship must be the object of worship, the Lord God himself, who is the highest and most significant and far more glorious than life itself. This is the vision that we need to inspire our worship. It is the vision that a world lost in sin needs in order to be reconciled to God." Lose that vision. Worship something other than God or something before God, and we will not be enhanced as creatures, but we will be diminished and torn down. We will worship. We are hardwired to do so. The question is, who or what will we worship? Heavenly worship is theocentric, focused on God. Another point about worship, it is characterized by a sense of awe before the otherworldly and transcendent reality of God himself, as well as a deep awareness of our complete and utter dependence upon God. And that sense of awe followed by utter dependence leads into acts of humility. Moses removes his sandals at the burning bush as he is instructed to do so. Isaiah acknowledges that he is lost. "Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Ezekiel, after seeing his vision in Ezekiel 1, he falls down on his face before the glory of the Lord. We saw that John in chapter 1, after he sees the glorious Christ, falls down on his face as though dead. And here, what happens here? Those 24 angelic elders, those priest-like angelic beings that represent perhaps the people of God, what are they doing? They're falling down before the one who is seated on the throne, and they're taking the crowns off of their heads and laying them before the throne. They're saying that everything that we have that is of value, everything that we have that is of worth, everything that we have that might be worthy of some kind of rightful honor and praise, we offer it to you because it all comes from you, because you are the source of it all. Worship has this deep dimension of awe and wonder before the transcendent Lord of glory, combined with this deep and clear understanding of our own dependence and nothingness before him. And those two things are seen here in our text. A third point about worship is that worship is continual. We saw this in verse 8 about the four living creatures. Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That means on Monday morning, tomorrow morning, when you are tired and do not want to get out of bed and go to work and start another week, that the four living creatures are around the throne at that moment and they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." That means that after you've had a hard meeting at work and you felt misunderstood or judged or poorly treated, that at that very moment the four living creatures are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That means that this week when you and your spouse get into a slight misunderstanding that leaves you feeling sour and sore, that even in that moment, in the heart of the cosmos, at the center of reality, the four living creatures are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." At all times, worship is going on. The heavenly worship is never ceasing, we read here in Revelation 4. It is the one thing at the center of the cosmos that never ends. And you and I need to recognize that in every moment of our lives, every day of the week. And I want you to think about that this week. When things are challenging or hard, I want you to come back to Revelation 4 and to see again that God is on the throne and he is being worshiped by all of creation, and that you and I, and this is the glory of wonders, the wonder of wonders for us, is that we then are invited into this worship. When we gather in this space, in obedience to this God, he's commanded that we come together to worship him, and we begin to open our lips as we did in that opening hymn that we love, that arises right out of this text in Revelation 4, and we start saying, "Holy, holy, holy." We are joining our voices with a chorus that is never ending and never ceasing in the heavenly realm. And we are just joining into that. It's already been going on. We're jumping into it now. And we continue to jump into it anytime that we turn our attention Godward and we offer him glory and honor and praise. Worship never ceases. And the high point of that in our world, in our lives, is when we gather with God's people, but it continues throughout the week as we turn our attention to him and glorify and honor him. And we say, worthy are you, our Lord and God. Worship is continual. And finally, worship is something that we crave. We do. John says this is at the center of reality. And if this is what God has seen fit to have occupying the center of reality in the heavenly throne room, if this is what Jesus tells us that the Father is seeking, when Jesus came on the earth, he said the Father is seeking worshipers who would worship him in spirit and in truth. If this is what God has created at the very heart of things, is this is what is going on, then we are called and we crave, we cannot help but crave to worship the transcendent Lord of glory. We long for this, we crave this, and we need this in our lives for our lives to be properly ordered. If you're investigating the Christian faith, I would say to you, you are, again, as I've already said, we're made to worship. And only when we come into right relationship with this God and begin to worship him are things set right in our lives. James Mays, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this about this craving. Existence is subconsciously moved by the need for a kind of ecstasy, not the ecstasy of possession, of being invaded, taken over, and used by another, but the ecstasy of disclosure of another who is what we are not, confrontation by another in the aura of whose power we find possibilities not ours. It is a dangerous need, he says, because in the world of entertainment and politics, it can lead us to occupy our spirits with vacuous excitement or to trust ourselves to posturing zealots or to idolize whatever powers are operative in our society. But it is an unquenchable need. The marvelous possibility in worship is a use of time and space and sound to create the doxological situation in which glory is uttered in response to the one true God. We crave this. We need this. This holy God who is the strength of our heart and our portion forever, even when our heart and our flesh may fail. And some of us may think, well, yes, I do, but how could I ever approach a being like this? And that is, in fact, the right response to Revelation 4. Revelation 4 is not, despite the fact that that's all I've dealt with today, it goes with chapter 5, which we will come back to next week, and there see that this holy Lord of glory has made a provision for diminished, wrong-minded, fallen people like us, sinful and unholy, to come into his presence and to join our voices with the voices of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and to do and engage in that for which we have been created. We were made to worship God. We were made to cry out to him. We were made to cast our crowns down before him in praise. Holy, holy, holy are you, the Lord God Almighty. We worship you and we praise you, Almighty God. There is no one like you. And how I pray that you would so graciously in your mercy send forth your Spirit afresh upon us, and that you would enliven our hearts, set our hearts ablaze with the worship of you, our glorious and awesome God. Lift our hearts and our eyes from the things of this world that so fill our horizons. And Lord, grant to us that vision of your heavenly glory, that we might share in the worship of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. For those of us here, Lord, who are in your Son Jesus, we have been seated with him in heavenly places. We share already in this heavenly worship. May we share in it more and more by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.